My wife reminded me that our boys have done this as well, and I remember as a young boy, something I learned in a cartoon. I set a trap, a rabbit trap. You've probably have seen this sometime along the way. I took a wooden box, you know what I mean, and I propped it up with a stick, tied a string to the stick that was long enough so that I could hide from the unsuspecting rabbits. And under the box, I placed an irresistible carrot. I explained my plan to my father, and he said, "Okay, good luck." And I put the trap where I knew the rabbits would have to hop by. We had a garden in the backyard. And everybody knows that rabbits love carrots, so it was certainly going to work. It had to work. The only problem was it didn't work. And after waiting patiently, I don't know how long, it probably wasn't that long, I gave up on my hunt. Somehow, the rabbits near our garden detected the dubious nature of my trap, and they avoided it. My trap didn't work. Similarly, what does this have to do with the Bible? Similarly, Jesus, in our passage, we see that he detected the dubious nature of a trap that was being set for him. It was a trap. That word trap in Greek is the same word that's used for a snare that is set or a trap that is set to capture an animal. This group of two unlikely allies, the Pharisees and the Herodians, came to him, and it says that they sent them. You see that in the first verse of our passage, verse 13. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. The word trap is what Mark is explaining. This was their idea. They wanted him to say something that would ensnare him, that they could use against him. It's unlikely that these two groups would come together because they had so much that they disagreed on. The Pharisees felt like they were the pure ones. They were the ones that really listened to God's word and lived by it. They called themselves the holy ones. The Herodians were named Herodians because of Herod and the household of Herod. They went into life saying, "Let's just do what the government tells us. We'll go along to get along." So these two groups did not agree on much. And who sent them? Well, it would have been the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, the people that were so upset about what Jesus was doing in the temple in these recent days as he came to Jerusalem. In fact, this whole section is challenging Jesus' authority. Jesus is asked and challenged, "Who gave you the authority to do these things, to teach this way, to flip the tables in the temple, to ride in on a donkey and having people praise you? Who do you think you are? We're the ones that have authority here." And so they challenge him. But now we're seeing three sections where three groups of religious leaders will ask Jesus questions to try to undermine and discredit his authority. This is all about the authority of Jesus. In today's passage, we will see something amazing about Jesus' authority, his wisdom, and how he used the authority that he has. So we will look at this passage, this discourse between the Pharisees and the Herodians and Jesus himself under three headings. First, a dubious dilemma, and then the duty of man, and the duty of man to God. The duty to man and the duty to God. Let me say this again, because I stumbled a little. A dubious dilemma, a duty to man, and a duty to God. Those are our three headings. First, a dubious dilemma. The trap had two aspects to it as they came to Jesus. They tried to lure him with flattery. That was one of the aspects of the trap. And secondly, they tried to frame the question as a genuine dilemma with only two options. They wanted him to answer in one of two ways. Those of you that have studied logic and rhetoric, have debated, you'll understand that these are typical traps in a debate. The first part of this, the flattery aspect, is when you just sort of butter someone up. and you try to lead them in a certain direction by appealing to their pride or their vanity or some common thing that would lead them to speak or act in a certain way. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor sets a trap for his feet. And that's what these leaders were doing. Verse 14, they come to him and they say, "Teacher, we know that you're true. You do not care about opinions. You are not swayed by appearances." They didn't believe a word of this, but they were doing it to butter him up. "But you truly teach the way of God." That was their flattery. You see, flattery is like putting cheese on a mousetrap. It's like putting the bait on a hook. That's what it does. That was the first aspect of their trap. The second aspect was an either-or dilemma. One or the other. They said, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Give us one of two answers, Jesus. It has to be one of two. Or should we pay the taxes or should we not?" This is a dilemma. And young people, look at this. You will be faced with these kinds of dilemmas from people in culture. And you have to learn how to discern that logically, that is a trap that people will set for you. It's called a false dilemma. There's a saying with logic or debate that goes, "He who defines the terms wins the argument." The way that you understand what is being said, you can define it that way, and you can define the terms of the issue. You can define the terms of the argument, the debate. What they're doing is they are framing it by saying, "One of two options, Jesus. Choose this or choose that. There are only two." Don't fall for that. So the problem that was presented was it seemed to them that either option would be a problem for Jesus. If he were to say, "Pay the taxes," then he appears as a traitor to God. If he were to say, "Do not pay the taxes," it appears that he is a traitor to Rome. And either scenario would put Jesus in trouble, and they could go out and start a campaign in either direction. Logically, this is like a pass. If you had an animal that you know is going to travel one of two trails, you create things that would force the animal to go in one of two directions, and then you can set a trap and hide a trap. That's exactly what they did with Jesus. And either way, they would use his answer to discredit him. And it's interesting that this is the Pharisees and the Herodians. It's almost like this disingenuous coming to them, saying, "Well, we had a little argument between ourselves. The Herodians are okay with paying the tax. The Pharisees are having a problem with it. Help us sort this out, Jesus." But they were hypocrites, and Jesus called them out. Verse 15, Jesus knew their hypocrisy, and so he calls them out for it by saying this, "Why do you put me to the test? Why are you trying to trap me with these words?" And he says, "Bring me a denarius. Let me look at that." And he does something brilliant here. A denarius is a Roman coin. It's about the size of our dimes. You can still see them. You go down to the University of Penn, and you look in the Roman exhibits under the glass, you'll see these same coins. There's plenty of them that have been found. A Roman denarius had on one side Caesar's image, and there were different coins with different Caesars, and on the other side was something written. On the other side, it was usually something about the emperor's household and someone in it. It might be the mother of the emperor, it might like Livia, or it might be something about the Caesar himself, and it usually claimed something of divinity for the Caesar. Okay? So a denarius was required by every single person in the Roman Empire as a tax, one per person per year. And it wasn't just the money that was being given. What it was also doing was it was establishing that you are loyal to Rome, that you submit to the authority of this Caesar and the things that are displayed on these coins. It was like pledging allegiance to Caesar. And so every person had to pay this. Now the problem for a Jew was that paying it seemed like giving loyalty that should be given only to God. In fact, there are many things that brought up questions for the Jews. It has an image on it. It claims divinity for the Caesar. These are all problems for a Jew that reads the Bible. that reads the Ten Commandments. Paying it shows that allegiance, and so for a Jew, that was a dilemma. But Jesus does something incredible here. He asks this question. So someone gives him a coin, he takes it, and he says, "Hey, everybody, whose likeness and inscription is this?" Now, the word in our ESV is likeness. I don't like that translation. It could be translated image. It should be translated image. Check it for yourself. The word image is the stamp of the face of a Caesar that was on one side, just like our coins have. He says, "Whose likeness is this?" And on the other side, "Whose inscription is that? Whose image?" And so you can just hear the people. They say, "Caesar. Caesar." Everybody knows that. That's Caesar on the coin. And what Jesus did here was this. He exposed the trap that they were setting, the false dilemma that he was being given by them. They wanted him to say, as it were, either be loyal to God or be loyal to Caesar. And Jesus says, there's a third option. You can actually do both. Because when a dilemma is false, it means that you can't do both at the same time. But Jesus says there is a third option. And what is right before God, to give you an answer, is do both. Jesus says do both. This dubious dilemma is exposed. His answer was such a short, powerful, memorable phrase. He said it this way in verse 17. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And it says they marveled at him. He gave them an answer. They didn't trap him. And they were amazed. No one could disagree with it. If it has Caesar's image on it, it means that Caesar has authority over that coin. And if he asks for it, give it to him. That is just plainly right. And give to God the things that are God's. And it says they marveled. So he answered the question. They had an answer, though, that was deeper and more profound than they expected. And their trap did not work. And what Jesus did with his little answer shows us how we should think about authority. Authority is a good thing. What he did was something that you can do. It's called leaving a pebble in someone's shoe. Did you ever hear that phrase? Sometimes you can't change someone's mind, or you can't convey all of the truth that you know about something. But what you can do in order to persuade this, that's what our, when we share the gospel with people, you're not going to win the person usually in one conversation to understand and to accept all the things that God has revealed. But what you can do is leave little pebbles in their shoe. A pebble in your shoe, when you walk away, it's going to bug you. It's going to nag at your foot. And as you walk away, that pebble is going to stick with you. And if something is in your mind that sticks with you, you wrestle with it, you think about it, you turn it over. And eventually you have to deal with that pebble in your shoe. You have to untie your shoe, take it out, get rid of the pebble. Jesus did such a thing with this group. He gave them a phrase that was so memorable, so pithy. He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, immediately everyone can say, "Yeah, that's right." But there's something more there. What is the thing that he is really saying? And so let's look at this. He says there's a duty to man that is right, and there's a duty to God that is right. The duty to God is clear and plain. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. For us, this has great applications. This gives us great clarity with how we live in a nation. I thank God for this republic that we get to live in, the freedoms that we have, the histories that we have, the things that we get to do in the United States. He says, pay the tax. Yes. In the Roman Empire, when it was hard to be a Christian, Jesus says, submit to Caesar's authority over the Roman Empire. And Peter says the same thing to Christians. Peter would be killed by Nero. Paul would be killed by Nero. Persecution was happening against Christians. And under that government, the leaders of the church, God was telling them, submit to those authorities. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. In the creation, in the first few chapters, God creates what is, and he creates authority to govern what is. Just look at the first three chapters of Genesis. And then in verse 17, 1 Peter, he says, "Fear God and honor the emperor." It says in Proverbs 24, "Fear the Lord and fear the king, and stay away from people that don't, because trouble will suddenly arise for them." There are authority structures in all of creation. And here's the thing for us. You think about the book of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego wouldn't bow down to the idol. Daniel wouldn't stop praying. They were loyal servants to the king in Babylon. Okay? They were loyal servants to the king as it was turned over to the Medes and the Persians. I don't know who the Pedes are. I guess they're the pediatricians. They weren't ruling. Here's the rule for them and for us. So long as what the government requires of people does not violate God's moral standards, do it. That's what they did. When it crosses that line and we have to say, we cannot bow down to the idol. We'll be respectful to you, but we will not bow down to the idols. We will not stop worshiping God. So long as they do not violate God's moral law, honor them all. So Jesus approves of all subordinate authority structures. And so this includes in the home, this includes authority structures in the church, and in the government, locally, statewide, federally. So for us, the applications are plain and clear. Pay taxes, pledge allegiance to the republic, vote, be involved, serve. Serve in the military. It's right to do that. Serve in government as a public servant. In all of these ways, be a part of this culture, a part of this nation where we live. This is true for all people in all places at all times. God wants us to honor authority. They were looking at the image stamped on a denarius, and they could say, the image is Caesar's, okay? An image means there's authority when it's stamped on there. The image of Caesar meant he has authority over Rome and the empire. God says, submit to that. Submit to that authority. It's no offense to God. God is above all authority, and everyone who is given any authority by God in his sovereignty will answer to God. We'll give an account to God. The more authority, the more strict the judgment will be. In fact, when you have to submit and you don't, what you're doing is you are getting in the way between what God has given that person in exercising their authority and the way God will judge. You're saying, I know better. I'm going to take control of the way this person ought to exercise authority over me. So if you're in school and there's a dress code, obey the dress code. If the teacher says, do this, just do it. They will answer to God, and you can submit and leave the results to God, as long as it doesn't violate what God tells us. So Jesus is standing there with his coin, and he says this amazing thing. We have a duty to man, to the authority structures he's given us. If you have a boss, just go by the rules. Do what your boss says. Third and finally, there is a duty to God. Jesus says, render to God the things that are God. And now, logically, what is he saying here? He's holding this coin and he says, whose image? Whose image is this? And then he says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But then the second part of that leaves us with a question. He says, give to God the things that are God's. You know what an image is? An image is a likeness. It's something that represents something else. When Jesus held up that coin, he was saying, the image shows that there's authority that belongs to Caesar. When he says, give to God the things that are God's, here's a question. Where did God put his image? He put it on every single person, every human being. Do you know that the first page of the Bible says this? God created man in his own image. That's the word. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So an image is something that resembles something else. A statue is an image. It's not the real thing, but it's supposed to show you what that person looks like, how that person stood. A photograph is an image. A face on a coin is an image. You are an image, the image of God. You are made with the image of God on you. That makes you different than everything else God has made. It's incredible, and the implications are incredible. In what way are you made with God's image on you? Well, God is holy, but when God made you in His image, He took some of His attributes and He said, I'm going to put these on them so that they represent me in all that I have made. They're a reflection of me. God is relational, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, like a community with love. They love each other and they are in relationship. So are you. You are made for relationship because God made you this way. God is rational. God has all wisdom, and He made you rational. He made you to think and reason. God is moral. There is right and there is wrong, and He has made you moral. So you know there is right and there is wrong. All people have this. Here's another one. God is eternal, and He made you in a way to be like Him. There was a time before you existed, but there will never be a time when you do not exist, because you are made in the image of God. So God has made us with His image, and every single person that you meet, anywhere in this world, no matter how broken, no matter how wrecked their life might be, no matter how beautiful or how distorted that person might be, physically, emotionally, mentally, that person is of incredible value. And there is more dignity and worth in every one of you, in every one of the people that you will ever meet, because of that image of God, than in all the things of this world. There's more dignity and worth in even the most broken person, even the most sinful person, because of God's image. Christians have historically known this. In the first few centuries, there was a book called the Didache, and it was this is how we want to teach people to live as Christians. And in that, you can see that the earliest Christians opposed abortion, and they opposed the exposure of basically killing children. They would use this phrase in the Roman Empire that if they didn't want a child, it was usually a girl, leave it outside to die from the weather, from exposure to the weather. And Christians said, no, don't do that. And if anyone leaves a child out there, get that child and care for it. Why? Because that child is made in God's image. Care for the poor. Care for the orphans. Care for the widows. A heart that is patient and caring for drug addicts, for people that have shipwrecked their lives. That's what we do. Why? Because every person is valuable. Every person, as much effort as it takes to be patient with someone that is so broken, God shows us that every single person is so valuable. The problem is this. People don't know the image of God when we look at one another. People don't perceive it in themselves, and we don't see it in other people for one reason. Because sin has marred and twisted and broken us as image bearers. We are all marred by sin, and we don't represent God properly. If I were to put some photographs of people on these screens, and then we took a Sharpie or something that would mark the images, and we put mustaches, you know, we put horns, the way that people would do in old yearbooks. Do they even have yearbooks anymore? If you took someone's photograph, an image of that person, and you defaced it with things, if someone did that with you, if we did that with your photograph up on these screens, it would be disrespectful to you. It would dishonor you. Why? Because that's not who you really are. and it tears it down and it distorts it. That is what sin has done to every single person. The image of God that is in and on you has been distorted. And so it is being misrepresented. And yet, even with sin, the image of God remains in every person. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, when there is sin, when there is murder, when there is awful things that have come into this world, God says this in Genesis 9, 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, murder, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And here's the reason. For God made man in his own image. You see, the image of God has not been lost, even though it has been broken and distorted. And so the implications for us is this. Every person that you ever interact with is so valuable. We need to remember this. C.S. Lewis wrote about this in a book called The Weight of Glory. He says this, remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, and he's talking about after this world, every person will be changed and transformed because we will exist forever at the resurrection. He says, that person on that day, if you saw that person, you would be either tempted to strongly tempted to worship that person because of the glory that you'll see, or you would be horrified by the corruption that you see, just such as you would only see now if you were to see it in a nightmare. And he says, all day long we are in some degree helping each other in one or the other of these directions, helping people to what we will be for forever. And so he says, in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Every single person is an eternal being that will exist and endure forever. And he says this, other things that we think are so great, the United States of America, Amazon, Rome. He says, nations, cultures, arts, civilization, all of these are mortal, and their life will die, and it is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Every person that you ever meet is being influenced in one of these two directions. So what is Jesus' point? When he says, give to God the things that are God, and when he's saying this, just as the image of Caesar means that Caesar has authority over it, God put his image on you, and you belong to him. You are made for his glory, to display his glory. And so Jesus says, give to God what belongs to God. And what belongs to God? You do, all of you. And you are to be a faithful representation of him in this world. How are you going to do that? How are you going to do that? Especially knowing that we have sin that breaks us, that misrepresents it, mars it. Something has to fix the image bearers that are so broken. And God did just that in Jesus, in his work. The book of Colossians explains this. Chapter 1, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, meaning that he is what we ought to be. And when he lived and walked in this world, he perfectly represented God. He was the perfect display of what humanity ought to be. The image of God, Jesus is that. Jesus is God the Son who became a man and was without sin, and he walked this earth representing God perfectly as a man. And in the verses right next to that, it says this, in him, in Jesus, there are implications for us who believe in him. We have redemption. Because of him, because of Jesus, the perfect image bearer, we have the perfect image of God, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And think about what was happening. These Pharisees and Herodians were competing with Jesus. They were like crabs in a pot. They were trying to compete with him because they wanted authority and they wanted his authority out of the way, not competing with their authority. There are implications for us with what Jesus did with his authority. You, though you are broken by sin and in sin, though you have not represented God as you ought, Jesus Christ gave his life to redeem you, to restore you to know God and to be changed into the image of God more and more, so that the glory of God is displayed in your life. When God told Adam and Eve, "Fill the earth," what was he saying? He wants his image bearers all over his creation, representing him and ruling over all of it. That was God's design. And so there Jesus stood with this coin. His authority is being attacked by the Pharisees and Herodians, these who were marred image bearers, fighting with each other, struggling against each other, while ignoring God, trying to have authority for themselves, ignoring God and ignoring his authority. But Jesus was different. Jesus was focused on something completely different than they were. He did not compete for authority with them. He had authority, and he used it in a unique way, not the way they were using theirs. Jesus used his authority to lay down his life to redeem broken image bearers. He used his authority to give up, to give his life. He used his authority to be a sacrifice. When he died on that cross, he was the perfect image bearer, and he, it says in the scripture, he was marred beyond recognition. He who perfectly displayed God in this world was beaten and tormented and tortured and killed. Why? To take your place, so that you could have God's beautiful image restored in you. He who is the image of God laid down his life with his authority so that you could have life again, so that you could be reconciled to God and the restored image of God could be displayed in you in this world and forever. Friends, God deserves what belongs to him, a proper display of his glory. And if you don't know Christ in this way, his mercy is for you. No matter how broken you are, Christ died to redeem you. This is how it works. You turn from your sin and you pray to God and say, "I trust in him. I believe that Jesus died and what he did on that cross was so that I could know God and be what God made me to be. And he will take away your sin and he will work in your life, restoring his image in you. He will save you and he will change you." And brothers and sisters, the way for you to faithfully represent God is by looking as often as you can at Jesus as he is revealed in the pages of Scripture. And as you behold him, as you look at him, you will become like him. Do you know that as you behold things, you become like them? If you give your time and your heart and your energy to idols, you will become like the idols. But God gives us the privilege and the opportunity to do this, to behold Christ, to become more and more like him, uniquely who you are, but more and more made and transformed into the beautiful image of Christ, the image of God. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, now that the veil has been removed and we can look at God clearly in the Scriptures, it says that we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, looking at Jesus, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Look at Jesus in the pages of Scripture. Give to God what belongs to him. a faithful representation of Him in your life. Pray with me.